Bill Meade and I were talking this morning. I guess not really just about everybody that has participated, in all the people who have led conferences and shared so many ways, but we were just talking about the particular strengths of some of the speakers that have spoken to all of us from this platform. And how inspiring from a variety of points of view these people have been to us. And wouldn't it be great if we could go back home and take the peculiar strengths of each of these individuals within us so that we could get back home and have Fred Smith's sense of humor and his flexibility. Wouldn't that be great? It might be painful, but it'd be great. Or if we could combine the analytic brilliance of Walt Hearn and Gene Nida with the intuitive brilliance of Charlie Brown and have that within us, wouldn't that be great? Or if we could have in us Dan Lewes, practical down-to-earthness about his Christian life, or the profound discernment of Joe Blanco and Dick Halverson, the quiet discipline of Herb Taylor. And if along with that we could have Bill Cody's efficiency and Vonda K. Van Dyke's charm, boy, I mean, we'd be flying, wouldn't we? Well, of course, this is impossible. We can't take these people's strengths and put them in us because these people are human beings. The most that we could do, sort of like Paul said, to follow me as I follow Christ, we could imitate these people in their strong points. We could mimic these people as they mimic Christ, and I think we should do that, and I think that there'll be a great deal of that. But if that is all we are talking about here today, then I believe that the Layman's Leadership Institute will turn out to be a very frustrating experience. Because the fact is, I can't have all these people's strengths inside me. And that's the great thing that we're talking about here today. The Christian life is not imitation. The Christian life is habitation. It's not imitating. Basically and fundamentally, it's not even imitating Christ at the deepest root. It's not imitation, it's habitation. It's Christ in me, living his life out through me. Me facing the fact that Howard Butt is weak and so stupid and so confused and so susceptible to all the most horrible temptations, and just accept that fact. And that there's nothing good about me. The only thing good about me is the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. And that by his death and resurrection and by his pouring out the Holy Spirit on us, he will now live his life in and through me. I haven't got to be good. I just got to keep admitting that I'm bad and asking Jesus Christ to show his goodness through me all day, every day. And I find that my life unconsciously begins to change. And a new kind of goodness, not a holier-than-thou goodness, a new kind of goodness manifests itself through me. A new kind of happiness, not Howard Butt working himself up to be happy, but Jesus Christ's kind of joy manifests itself through my life. A new kind of relaxation, not Howard Butt trying to say, I will be relaxed, But Howard, but experiencing the relaxation of Jesus Christ, the peace of Christ. You see, it is Christ is our peace. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our justification. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our wisdom. He has made all things to us, and we will let Him live His life through us. In the first chapter of Colossians, this is all made wonderfully clear. See, the great prepositions of the Christian faith. And the one I want to speak to you about today is this Christ in you, letting Him live His life in you. Now, a person can't really understand Christ in you until he understands that it is Christ for you. And I think sometimes we make a mistake here. We think that a person can understand Christ in you until he has first understood that it is Christ for you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that I believe He was my substitute there. I believe He died in my place. I believe He is my Savior and Lord. I accept Him as my Savior and Lord. And when I accept the fact that it is Christ for me, then I can really understand in practice what it means, Christ in me. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. A good deal of the first chapter talks about Christ for you, having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, and so forth. You who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. This is Christ for you. And then he explains that it is because it is Christ for you, it is Christ in you, living His life through you. And let's read here along, starting in the middle of the 25th verse, this section here. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery or the secret which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints. What is the secret of God? What is the secret of the Christian life? What is the secret of joyful living? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, you people who are not in the Jewish race, given all this background. But those of us who come to this today saying, man, I just don't get it. I don't get it. What is the secret He's trying to give to us? What is the secret? Which is... here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the secret. That's the great secret. That's the secret that makes everything else in life different. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto, Paul says, I also labor. I work at it, striving according to His working which worketh in me mightily. And then let me skip over into the second chapter here, a few verses, and read the 6th and 7th verse, which seems to me sort of rounds out this concept. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. See, it's the idea of receiving Christ into your life, receiving His life in and through you, and walking in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Christ in you. What does it mean? Well, first here, it means Christ in you is the secret of optimism. Christ in you, the hope of glory. My friend, the Christ who is in you is a winning Christ. Ms. Montgomery says in her translation, how glorious are the riches of that secret truth which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Samuel Butler, the salty old satirist of the last century, who loved to ridicule Christians, Samuel Butler said, And I say ridicule, maybe he tried to ridicule a certain variety of Christian expression. He said, nothing makes a man or a woman look so saintly as seasickness. You see, he may have said that in the last century, but basically that's what the 20th century believes. That a saint is sour, and that the predominant colors of the Christian life are black and gray and dull blah. Well, Paul says to us here that that's a lie. That saints are bright and sunny and splashy and fresh and cheerful. And I think if the Institute has said anything, it says that that's what it is to be a Christian. Because there's very few meetings that you'll go to where you'll laugh as much in as short a period of time as we have laughed here this week. You know, there's been a lot of discussion off and on through the years about whether or not Jesus ever laughed. And the facts are, we do not have any record specifically in the Scripture that tell about his laughing. And so there have been people who deduced from the absence of the record that he never did laugh, and they have said, well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he never did laugh. I guess we have to say at this point, we just don't know. But it seems to me that he must have been a very happy person, even simultaneously as he was a very sad person. Little kids just crowded him. You know, one day they mobbed him, and the disciples had to say, get away from him. Well, I never saw little kids mob anybody who didn't have a good sense of humor, did you? And who wasn't smiling and happy. And he must have had a great sense of humor. I think maybe the centuries have robbed us from a lot of the chuckles that there were in the things that he said. You know, a lot of it really was. It was just kind of the humor of exaggeration. He said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It can't happen except by a miracle. Well, you know, a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, now, we've heard that for so many years. But now, you're really talking about some kind of an elastic camel, you know. Or else some sort of oriental seagull for camels. That really would reduce them down to the bare minimum. This is the kind of exaggeration. It's become old hat for us. But he had a wonderful sense of humor in the way that he talked. I guess I feel about it sort of like the fellow who said, well, I don't know whether Jesus ever laughed or not, but he sure fixed me up so I could. And this is the way I think the Institute has demonstrated the presence of Christ in our lives is so doggone much fun. There's a laughter about it. There's a gaiety about it. Once Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of England, was criticized by his deacons because he used so much humor from the pulpit. And he said, brethren, if you knew how much I left out, you wouldn't criticize me for the little I put in. Well, you see, these are the manifestations. The joy are the manifestations of those abiding Christian virtues, which are the eternal ones. These are more surface manifestations of the basic Christian quality of hope. Hope is what Christ in us produces. And what is that? Well, it kind of works like this for me. Since Jesus Christ gives me hope, and Jesus Christ is the hope of glory, I figure, the Scriptures teach, all history has a plan. Everything that happens in the world is a part of the plan of God. A lot of it he didn't intend, but he permitted it, and he knew about it. It's a part of his plan. The plan of history is for Jesus Christ to win. That's the way it's all going to work out. Jesus Christ is going to win. Now, my life has been given to Jesus Christ. He is in me. I am in him. He is the most intimate atmosphere of my existence. We are united. Jesus Christ is a winner. therefore, in the practical, everyday sense of the word, Howard Butt, who left to himself, let's face it, I'm a loser, man. Howard Butt is a winner. And this gives me a kind of practical, everyday, down-to-earth optimism. I'm not kind of a whistler-in-the-dark sort of optimist, you know, kind of pretending that everything's good when it isn't. Like the man who said that an optimist is the sort of fellow who believes that a housefly is looking for a way to get out. No, I think we Christians are the kind of optimists who figure that the fly may stay a good while. And we're either going to adjust to the fly being here or we're going to get a fly swatter. But we can be a sort of realistic optimist. Because ultimately, the Christ who is in us is going to win. Now, this is quite a contrast in a day when the brilliant people of our generation are pessimists. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great French thinker and writer, says that the only real question of life is whether or not to commit suicide. Henry Adams, the historian, used to hold that optimists are intellectual idiots. He said, if you want thorough work, always hire a pessimist. The optimist trusts to good luck. He gambles on his cards without calculating them. In the long run in life, one has got to lose. And of course, if you believe that death is the end, he's right, man. And this is kind of the posture of our discouraged, despairing, anxiety-ridden age. Tennessee Williams, who is a very accurate drawer of pictures of men, maybe sometimes overdrawn, Tennessee Williams draws our picture very vividly. If we didn't get it subtly in A Streetcar Named Desire or Cat on a Hot Tin Roof or Suddenly Last Summer, he spells it out very simply. This is what he says. There is a horror in things, he says. A horror at the heart of the meaninglessness of existence. Life has a meaning if you're bucking for heaven. But if heaven is a fantasy, we are in this jungle with whatever we can work out for ourselves. It seems the cards are stacked against us. I copied that down last weekend when I was getting this talk together. And after I copied that down, I went in and sat down to lunch with my 10-year-old son. And we ate our lunch to the obbligato of Johnny Rivers. Plaintive folk songs in the go-go beat. And we listened to Johnny Rivers, and we began to talk about why it is folk singers sing so many sad songs. Well, I think Tennessee Williams just told us. The cards are stacked against us. Man, if this life is all there is, and you got that bomb hanging over your head, well, stop the world, I want to get off. We're on the eve of destruction. I talked last year to a college student who had really read all the existentialist authors. He was filled with cynicism, and I think probably more basic as I talked to him. I think he was in fantastic rebellion against his father, who was a preacher. But the resentment was coming out in cynicism. And he not only had all the catchphrases of our age of despair, he had the mood. And I can remember him so vividly sitting slouching, toying with a pipe as we talked. And so I just decided, maybe it's a little Christian shock, I don't know. I said, tell me, man, if you feel this way, why don't you commit suicide? And for the first time in our conversation, there was a spark of life in his eyes, and his face sort of became vibrant for a moment. And then he said, "I don't know." He said, "Maybe I've got more faith than I think I do." Now, I am convinced that there are a lot of us in this room today who've got more faith than we think we do. And there are many people here who have heard others tell of their marvelous faith, and you say, "Oh, I wish I had faith like that." My friend, you've got more faith than you think you do. Our problem is, we've had our faith in the wrong things. You can't live without faith. I mean, you've got faith in that chair, or you wouldn't have sat down in it. Now, we had faith in the Broadmoor Hotel, or we wouldn't eat those eggs this morning. And we live by faith. The problem is that our faith is in the wrong things. There was a girl sat in my office some while back and told me the story of all the messed up situation she was involved in. And she said, "Mr. Butch," she said, "I've just lost faith in human nature." And I said, "Honey, I'm so glad to hear it. Now you're ready to have faith in God." We've had faith in human nature. That's been our problem. When the Bible tells us all along that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we are stupid to have faith in human nature. We've got to lose faith in human nature, and then we can have faith in Jesus Christ and what He can do in human nature. And that makes us an optimist about what can happen to people. But it can't happen until you've lost faith in human nature. We've had faith in the American way of life. When the psalmist very clearly tells us that all the gods of the nations are idols. We've had faith in our intellect, in the worship of man rather than the worship of God. We've had faith in science. We've exalted the creation rather than the Creator. We've had faith in our morals, and then at some point in our lives we begin to realize that our morality isn't good enough. At some point it breaks down. We've had faith in our religion. And gee, that was a wonderful answer that Vonda was given that night. At some point you realize about your religion that all our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. We've got plenty of faith. The trouble is we've got faith in the wrong things. We've got to focus our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we focus our faith in Jesus Christ, it makes an enormous difference in our relationship to everything else in life. And so let's say today I deliberately say I put my confidence in Jesus Christ. I believe Him. I want to believe Him. I desire to believe Him. A lot of times when I get shaky, I just have to say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I put my faith in You." And you see, I start using my hope. There's a fabulous truth in Proverbs 13:12. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." That's what's been wrong with my hope so often. I deferred it. I thought that my hope was just going to be something in heaven. Why, man, I never get into a pickle that Jesus Christ hadn't got a plan to get me out of. And I'm going to quit deferring my hope. You've got plenty of faith. You've got plenty of hope. Use it. Just deliberately decide that every day, all day long, I'm going to use it. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Man, you're a winner. There are a lot of people here in this institute, and you think, "Gee, I could have a whole new wonderful kind of life." But you're scared. "I don't know what I could do when I got away from these people and this enthusiasm and this inspiration." I had a man say it to me just standing right over there. Boy, what it did to me just before I walked up here on the platform. And he told me about something that was happening in his life and something that Charlie Brown said the other night that had really made things clear to him. And then he said, boy, I feel so optimistic. You see, that's the Holy Spirit in a man's life. You can do it. You can live this kind of life. You can make it, mister. You can do it because Christ is in you and He's a winner. And therefore, you're a winner. Just remember this, discouragement is of the devil. It's always of the devil. What does it say of our Lord? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And the Christ who is in me is a winner, and therefore I'm a winner. This is the secret of optimism. But if my Christian life is only optimism, I'll become irresponsible. The Christ in me is a winner, but life is a battle and not a game, and we are soldiers and not gamblers, and that's why the Christ who is in you is not only a winner, He is also a worker. Christ in you is not only the secret of optimism, He is the secret of effectiveness. The Christ who is in you is a working Christ. That's what He said there in the 29th verse. I also labor, striving according to His working which worketh in me mightily. Now how does this work? How does it function? God always assumes the initiative in my life. God started the Christian life in me, I didn't. Boy, that's a great relief. God got me to this institute. I don't know who He used or what all the circumstances were, but I was brought to this institute because God knew I needed to be here. Here I am. He assumes the initiative. The whole thing starts with the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. But the Christian life never progresses without my response to what God has initiated. He works, and I work in response. He acts, and I respond. This is sort of the reciprocation of the Christian life. He acts, I act. He works, I work. It's sort of like a reciprocating engine. Except, of course, it's not mechanical. Because when you're talking about the interplay of personalities between God and ourselves, you never can make it mechanical. It's the interplay of personalities here. Philippians 2:13 makes it, this is a tremendous passage in my life. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now boy, that sounds like it all depends on me, doesn't it? Work it out with fear and trembling. What's the rest of it? For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That makes me realize that the whole thing depends on God. And that I work in response to His working. Now, if I think I'm going to come to the Layman's Institute, and I'm going to flip some kind of a magic switch here, and my Christian life is going to automatically prosper, well, then I have flipped. Because that's not the way it works. Sumner said about his experience, he said, I have never discarded beliefs deliberately. I left them in the drawer, and after a while, when I opened it, there was nothing there at all. And that's what happens to our faith. You put it in a drawer and leave it alone, and pretty soon you open it and there's nothing there. The life of Jesus Christ in me takes nurture, it takes attention, it takes exercise, it takes activity, it takes study. It takes time for prayer, time for the Bible. There never is any victory in the Christian life without work. Somebody said, genius is the capacity for infinite attention to detail. And I'm convinced that's true in the grocery business. And I am convinced it's true in every other area of life, and I am also convinced it's true in the Christian life. Genius is the capacity for infinite attention to detail. Jesus Christ is prepared to take infinite attention with the details of my life, and he wants me to work at it with him. We are co-laborers together with God. Spurgeon said, laziness never yet had communion with Christ. Jesus is no idler, no loiterer. He is about his Father's business, and you must march with quick step if you would keep pace with him. Those who have much to do have no fellowship with gossips, who drop in to while away the hours with chat. I've got to work at it. The proverb says, in all labor there is profit, but idle talk leads to poverty. He who is loose and slack in his work is brother to him who is a destroyer. I went to the field of the lazy man, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered its face, and its stone wall was broken down. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come as a robber and your want as an armed man. Never, my friend, think that the Christ living his life in you means that there's nothing for you to do. You will work harder than you have ever worked before. You will have more drive, more energy, more push than you've ever had before. But the difference is this, and this is all the difference between life and death. The difference is that your working will proceed from his working in you. Your working will proceed from what Christ is energizing in and through you. Now, this is the way Jesus lived on earth. Here's a great verse. Remember it. John 5:17. Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now that's the secret. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Have you learned the hitherto secret of the Christian life? The secret of the hitherto kind of experience is that God is always working hitherto. And therefore, in response to what he is doing, we work. The secret is not to try in your own strength, but to trust in what Jesus Christ will do in and through you in his strength. Don't try. I'm convinced. I said to a man back in the back yesterday, quit trying so hard. Quit trying so hard. Trust in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for you. And slowly, no magic, slowly, I begin to notice there gets to be a sort of coordination and focus about my life. And I begin to experience the hitherto of God. I have the feeling that somebody's figured out my problems before I got to them. I have the feeling that somebody has worked it out ahead of me. I'm working harder than I've ever worked before. But there's the strain and the stress is changed. I didn't say they were gone completely because I'm still limited by the old Howard Butt that's in my flesh. But it's changed. And gradually, you see, I'm finding the difference between activity and work. There's a lot of difference between activity and work. Fred Smith talks about the fellow who shuffles papers on his, the executive who shuffles papers on his desk all day to decide which ones to put in his briefcase to take home with him at night. And that really hit me because it takes one to know one. One of the greatest barriers in my life to really accomplishing something has been the compulsion that I have to look busy. I think of many times in my life I have been more concerned with whether or not I looked busy than whether or not I was busy. I mean really busy on something that's creative and constructive and that needed to be done and that was my job. I talked to a friend of mine the other day. We were talking about how, you know, you got to take a briefcase home with you at night. I mean, the only men that are going anywhere in the company are the men who take briefcases home with them at night. And he said, boy, I get that briefcase and go home. He said, you know, the lock's rusted on mine. I think this is what letting Christ live through us does. He gives us a clearer sense of what we're supposed to be working on. Now, that doesn't mean that we're freed from the pain of decision. And it doesn't mean that we don't go through a vagueness at times, but we've got clarity even in the midst of our vagueness. And God begins more and more to focus our lives as to the particular things we ought to be working on. The principle is, as Carlyle says, not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies closely at hand. Now, that's always the principle. That's what Dick Halverson was talking about last night. Not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies closely at hand with God in the middle of it. Now, one principle that helps me very much, when I've committed myself to Christ and I'm trying to decide what to work on, if you feel drawn to it, it's your work. If you feel driven to it, it's not your work. Leave it alone. You see, God is working in me both to will and do. He works at the deepest level of my desires. He is making me increasingly want to do a better and better job in my business, to want to be a better and better executive. He is drawing me. He makes me want to do a better and better job in my areas of Christian service. I am drawn to it. You see, not driven. Beware of that compulsive raking around for something that I ought to be doing. Chambers says that staleness always comes when I start acting from the feeling, I've got to do this or it's never going to be done. Look out, mister, if you start acting that way. I've got to do this or it won't get done. That's being driven. I think God has kind of two sets of orders for Christians at various times. Now, the first one he says, get up and get at it. And the other one is, sit down and shut up. And you've got to be in tune to find which one he's saying to you. I sometimes think that I've got two names, because I'm such an extremist, you know. And one part of me, I think my name is Goof Off, because I'm lazy. And another part of me is named Mad Dash, because I'm just going like crazy. No. Well, when my name is Goof Off, God says to me, get up and get at it. There is a kind of inertia that's paralyzed. It's a sort of a terrible laziness, a living death. I think it's a satanic inertia, and that's when I ought to get up and get at it. God said to Elijah, when he didn't know what to do, God said, rise and eat. Get up and feed yourself. That's the simplest thing to do. Man, when you just feel like I can't get out of bed, get up and feed yourself. That's what God's saying. Get up and get at it. Get up and get out of the office. This is what he says. But then there comes those times when my name is Mad Dash, when God has said to say to me, sit down and shut up. He says, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Jesus said to his disciples when they got a little too frantic, he said, come apart and rest a while. Vance Havner said, if we don't come apart, we're going to come apart. And we get all compulsive working in our own strength and we get exhausted. I think the greatest statement of the principle between work and rest in the Christian life is in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There's work. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Boy, this is the rhythm of the Christian life, isn't it? What is it? There's rest and work and work and rest and work. You know what the Christian life is? It's work surrounded by rest and rest surrounded by work. It's rest filling my work and work filling my rest. It's resting in God with the energy of God flowing through me to do my job the way it ought to be done. Jesus Christ, who is within me, is a worker. And that changes my name from Goof Off to Mad Dash to Going Great. My name is Going Great. Because when I can get in this rhythm of God, boy, things go great. And that's what God wants to have for me. The Christ who is in me is a working Christ. And the secret is also in always, in every situation, come to Christ. Bring the problem to Christ. Come to Christ. Say to Him, Lord, I don't know how to handle it. Here it is. Work it out through me. I commit it to You. All I want is You in this, Lord. It's hard for me to say that. I'm so stubborn. I want my own way. But I come to You, Christ. You have Your way. Work it out through me. And as I do that all day long, every day, Christ works in me and life becomes. Life is so fantastically complex. Life begins to get simpler. Doesn't mean that the problems are less complex, but the answer is always simpler because the answer is always and continuously coming to Christ. Stanley Jones says that on the General Motors Research Lab in Dayton, on their wall, there is a sign which says, "The problem when solved will be simple." And that's always true in the Christian life. The problem when solved will be simple because the answer is always coming to Christ at deeper and deeper levels, as complex as the answer may turn out to be when it works out in life. And that means, this is the last thing I want to say to you today, Christ in you, not only the secret of optimism, not only the secret of effectiveness, Christ in you, the secret of simplicity. Because the Christ who is in you is not only a winning and a working, He is a walking Christ. What does it say? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That sounds kind of slow and deliberate, doesn't it? So walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up. It's kind of a deliberateness about this language, isn't it? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Is there anybody here that feels rushed this morning? I do, because I've been told that some of you want to be on a 1:30 plane. Well, that's the characteristic of our age, isn't it? Ours is an instant age. A groceryman sure knows that. You want it in a hurry? We've got instant tea. We have instant coffee. Maybe some of us are going to have to make it to make that plane. Instant coffee. Instant non-fat dry milk. And last Sunday morning, this one really got me. Have you seen the Pet Milk Company's new product called Big Shot? It's instant chocolate milk. And you shake it. It looks like a little man. He's got a cap on right under his spout. And you shake him, and then you turn him upside down. You've got to use regular milk to start with, you know, full-term cow milk. But the chocolate part's instant. You squirt it, and you don't even have to stir. I mean, all that back-breaking work with Hershey's chocolate, it's gone. We got instant pancakes. Have you seen Pillsbury's new instant pan shakes? We got it in a little shaker. Bill Mead here, you know, he's the king of private label baking. He's got instant biscuits. You just pull the string and step back. You know, turn on the oven and open your mouth. And we got instant TV dinners, the successor to food. And Roy tells us, have you heard about the new breakfast cereal? Squishies. They don't snap, they don't crackle, they don't pop. They just lie there in a soggy mass. Now, what is all this in the grocery store? What's all this doing? You're paying for time, you see. You pay the higher price, pardon the plug here for the grocery industry, you're paying for all that time, Mrs. Housewife, that we're saving you in the kitchen. You had to slave over that stove. We're saving you time, hours that you had to work preparing these products before. Barbara Dan has got all these hours that she didn't used to have before. And that's the reason that she has plenty of time to take care of my clothes. And that's what makes me know this whole thing is a fraud. You see, this is a symbol of our day. It's the speed and the rush and the hurry. Back in the old days, you know, if you missed one wagon train out here to the west, a couple of weeks later, there'd be another one. Nowadays, you get ulcers if you miss one section of a revolving door. You've got to go. Dick Halverson told me a while back, he said, "Howard, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get." There are just some things in life you can't rush. Some things refuse to be rushed, like Barbara Dan getting dressed. The old Yiddish proverb said, "Sleep faster, we need the pillows." You see, it's stupid, isn't it? You can't rush rest. There is no way to rush rest. And we have come to the end of our 3 days together here. Let me say, lest anybody be confused, there is no such thing as instant Christian development. It just doesn't happen. The name of the game is eternal life. There's a very leisurely sound about it, isn't there? Eternal life. We may go home this afternoon on a jet at 600 miles an hour, but we're going to walk off that plane at a speed that is dictated by our two little legs. We're going to walk off that plane right back into the same problems there were there before, and we're going to walk through those problems either with or without Jesus Christ a moment at a time. You see, I've got to quit saying to God, what is the route way out there ahead? And I've got to just get from God the next step, just the next step. That's all I need, just one step at a time. What does the Scripture say? The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And that means every 2.5 feet, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. The psalmist says, "They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and faint not." Well, now that's, the psalmist was confused, wasn't he? That's just reversed. You ought to start simple and then, boy, you ought to get dramatic. You ought to start walking and then you ought to get where you can fly. That's just where we've been confused. We think that the Christian life is those moments when we fly, like here at the Layman's Institute. Boy, we get all exhilarated and full of goosebumps and it's great. That's not the Christian life. That's a part of the Christian life. It's an important part of the Christian life. But it's all so that we can walk 2.5 feet at a time, deliberately and slowly. That's the goal of the Christian life, is not the spectacular and the dramatic. The goal of the Christian life is the simple duty filled with Jesus Christ. What's the goal of the Christian life? Oh, to be able to wash your disciples' feet. To be able to wash your students' feet. So that they say your name is love. It's to be able to be the kind of carpenter so that your relatives can believe you are a son of God. That's what it means. Is it what it meant for the Son of God when he was here in the days of his flesh? This is the goal of my life, to be able to walk in the simple duties of my everyday existence full of Jesus Christ. The real rush of our lives is not to get to the next thing we have to do. There's only one real rush of life, and that's to believe God is in the thing I am doing right now. That's the rush. To believe God is here with me right now. The poet says, we have so little time to be born to this instant. And we never get where we are going except from starting where we are right now. And that's the reason, my friends, that I think it's so important that we not leave this institute without knowing that here we have made the commitment that God wants us to make. That we have taken this first little step. Is this going to solve everything 100 miles down the road? Of course not, but the Christ we receive in this one little step, He will solve things 100 miles down the road. And I take this little step just to say, Lord, here and now, I commit myself to You. I want You, Lord. I want You in my life. I want You more than the popularity that's meant so much. I want You more than my success. I want You more than the image of being a great Christian. I want You more than all these things I've wanted so much. I want You more than things and job. I want You more than anything, Christ. If that scares you, and it does scare me, then you say to Him, Christ, I want You more. I want You more. The moment you do that, you see, that's the step of surrender. That's letting go. I want You more. I do that. And I believe there are a lot of us who've done that here. I believe there are a lot of us who are in the process of doing that right here in this service. I want You more, Christ. It's the step the Bible calls repentance. We've got to do it all day long, every day, committing our will to Him. But that's not all. Then you say, immediately, thank You, Christ, that You are in me. Thank You that You are here. There's a very wonderful book. I think there's some in the bookstore. It's called Victory in Christ by Charles Frumlin. It helped me a great deal. And he says, there is no victory without surrender, but there can be surrender without victory. I think we've got a lot of people. I venture to say there are a lot of people in this place today. And you've surrendered your life to Christ. You've tried to do it 100 times. You've tried to surrender your life to Christ, but you've got no triumph. You've got no lilt. You've got no song. You've got no joy. Why? You've tried to have surrender. You've gotten no victory because you haven't, once you said, I surrender, then you haven't said, thank You, God, that You take me. See, that's faith. That's believing that Jesus said He's with you always. I believe that. Give thanks. That's the last thing in this verse. Abounding with thanksgiving. And the Christian life has got to be continually thanking God that He's with you, even when you haven't got the slightest sign that He's anywhere around. Just thank Him anyway on His Word. I received Christ. This started for me 30 years ago, nearly 30 now, when I was a 9-year-old boy. Very simply, in a Sunday night service in a Baptist church where our pastor was speaking in Harlingen, Texas, I knew that I needed Christ, and I think at that point, for a 9-year-old boy, it wasn't anything except being scared of death. But at that level, I knew I needed a Savior. I knew I wanted to be forgiven for my sins. And He said that Jesus Christ had died for me and that God loved the world, that whosoever believeth in Him shouldn't perish. And at that 9-year-old level, I said, Christ, I want You as my Savior. And I received Him then. My friend, this is what it is to continue. Every day, I've been through a lot of blunders and I've had to learn so many frightening things about myself. Even how my religious work goes for the wrong motive if I don't constantly turn myself over to Christ. But I just receive His life living through me. And that's what it is, all day, every day. As a young fellow in a group I'm with at home who's been through a lot of skepticism, and he said to me the other day, Howard, boy, it means a lot to me to realize that you come to Christ just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You come just like you are. And he said, the first time I heard it, I thought it meant morally. You come to Christ just like you are morally. Bring all your sins. Bring all your temptations. Bring all your lusts. Bring it all just like you are. Don't try to clean yourself up. But he said, I've been learning it not only means that, it also means come just like you are intellectually and religiously. He said, I've got so many doubts and I've got so much skepticism. And this boy is a very brilliant mind, and he has been trained in pragmatic thought. And it's very difficult for a man who's been trained for years. He's a lawyer. Very difficult. And he said, Howard, I've learned that you also come just like you are intellectually. Come with your doubts. Come just like you are. Come just like you are emotionally. I don't know what you feel today. You may feel something. You may feel nothing. It doesn't matter. If you feel something now, I can promise you that within a few days it'll be gone. So it doesn't matter how you feel. Come just like you are emotionally. Just come to Him. I was driving down Ocean Drive to work a few mornings ago, and there was a problem in the business, and man, I just felt like it just had me bugged. Now, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to react. I didn't know how to respond. This particular problem, you know how things can just get awful big when they get so close to you? And it just looks so big. I didn't know what to do. And I kept trying to say, I have faith. I have faith. I believe you can work it out, God. It wasn't working because I just was still all torn up about it. And I began to sing this wonderful hymn, simply trusting every day, trusting in a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. And suddenly, I realized, you know what I'd been trying to do? I'd been trying to have faith in my faith. Man, I don't have very strong faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the way it is for me, man. You know what the secret is? Trust Him. Don't trust your faith. Trust Him. It's the object of your faith that's strong. And there's some of you here, gee, I just want to have faith. Gee, I just want to get rid of myself. Quit looking at yourself and quit looking at your faith. Start looking at Jesus Christ. As you get your eyes on what He has done for you, my friend, the peace of God always comes as you get your eyes on what He has done for you. And you receive the victory that He has in every situation.